When I was here 2 weeks ago, I gave that what I call an incense sermon about freedom because we had celebrated the 4th of July the day before on the 4th, and I felt like it was only appropriate that my mind was on that about freedom and that subject, and I gave that what I call an incense sermon. But I had told you 4 weeks ago, I guess, that I would be given part two of that three-part series of sermons on John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Just turn there quickly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And I had given one part of the sermon, and so today I plan to give part two, and it's taken again from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And I'd given that first part of the sermon on temptations, the temptations that try and test us. Today, I want to give part two on that second part and those words mentioned in Scripture there, the lust of the eyes, and how strong and how powerful that is. I don't think as adults I have to mention too much and say too much about how strong and powerful and alluring is the things we see with our eyes each day. And it will dovetail into, you might say, again, those temptations that try and test us. In that first sermon, I had looked at the aspects of being tempted by so many desires. Because as human beings, we are filled with many desires of the flesh. I mean, it's almost everywhere we turn, everywhere we look and touch, feel, see, hear, that we are tempted, right? And so today I will talk about that aspect that John mentions in that scripture about the lust of the eyes. And I will give you the title today. And it will be simply, "Tempted by the Lust of Your Eyes." Tempted by the lust of the eyes is your title, and I want to talk about that. It is so true, and we understand that so much of what we are introduced to around us is through and by the eyes. We take in so much through and by the eyes and the lens of the eyes and what we see. You know, I tell people kind of humorously, but sadly, reality that I don't hear so well anymore, but I still see very good. So, but sight is probably the way that we pretty much touch base with everything around us more than anything, because we're visual creatures. We're such visual creatures. And as I give the message today and talk about these things, I want to highlight and really just bring home that reality that we are so affected by what we see. And temptations come primarily more and through and by the things we see and the eyes that introduce us to those things around us. I had written in my notes, not only are we enticed by the things that we can see, and that, again, things that we see, things that we want. And that's going to be more said about that as I go along. I wrote in my notes that our eyes betray us, do they not? Do our eyes not so much the time betray us in so many situations, or let us down, or deceive us, or entice us, or allure us? Because again, we see with eyes, and this world around us is a world that's been dressed up. And it's been dressed up by Satan, and is dressed up by Satan to appeal to the eye. Just go in any store, and look at even the packaging on products. Look at everything you buy, even how it is packaged. If you don't believe that the manufacturers are very keenly aware of the visual and what attracts the human eye, then you must have been living under a stone somewhere. because everything is designed to catch the eye, that old expression, to catch the eye and to tempt us to buy, to tempt us to, you know, take that which we see. Some of you, many of you are old enough to remember. How many of you remember, you'd have to be older to remember the Hollies. The Hollies, that vocal group from way back in the past, they had a song. I won't sing it. Could I do just one line? My wife says no. Just one look. That's all it took. Just one look. That's all it takes sometimes. Just one look is all it takes. I actually pulled that song up the other day. Probably had not heard that song since I was a youngster. And the lines, here's some lines in that song. Oh, but I'm going to keep on scheming till I can make you my own. I'll get you someday. I'm going to scheme to make you my own. Of course, he's speaking there in the song about a love interest, of course. But I'm going to scheme. I saw you, Mary, look at Tommy there. That happened 60-something years ago, didn't it? You know me, I pick on some of you sometimes. You remember what your former pastor, Dave Dobson, would say? Make a public example of some of you sometimes, you know. But in that old song, I'm going to scheme that I can make you my own. So much of what we see, so much of what the eyes take in, is also what feeds the thoughts of the mind. You think about that. Your thoughts, the thoughts of the mind are even introduced. So many things are introduced to the thoughts of our mind by the visual, by what we see. I mean, in the moment, I only can say again to really drive the point home that we are more affected by the visual and what we see than anything. Perhaps hearing next. I'm sure probably the hearing next. But what we see is what we are so influenced by most of the time. And we can be tempted at any time, by the visual. You know, the old cliche is, don't go into a grocery store hungry. Because everything you see looks so good when you're hungry that you're more tempted to buy it. And again, the manufacturers know that. They understand it. And the packaging, the way they package items, is definitely designed to get your attention and to tempt you to buy the product. Everything, when you think about it in our world, everything in our world is designed to get us to want it, to desire it, which again gets back into that first part that I had given about the temptations that try and test us. And that sermon is posted for anyone that may have not heard it. It's there posted if you want to go back and listen to it. But the sense of sight. We hear Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul makes a very, very dogmatic statement. One that I've heard all of my life. One that I have many times pondered. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And when you really begin to break that statement down by the Apostle Paul, when you begin to really analyze it and to begin to consider the message behind it that is so profound, the converted mind, these are my words, but the converted mind will seek more and more to walk by faith. And remember, faith is that essence of not seeing and yet still believing. As Christ told Thomas that night, when Thomas said, I won't believe, paraphrasing, but it's what he said, I won't believe until I can put my hand in the wound in his side. And that's what he literally did, brethren, when Christ shows up. Put your hand in my side is what the original translation Greek really is saying. And when Thomas put his hand in that wound, my Lord and my God, he believed. What did Christ say? Blessed are you for seeing and believing, but more blessed in essence will be those who don't see and believe. But we tend, even sometimes as God's people, We tend to walk too much by physical sight, meaning what we only can see. Appreciated, Mr. Reed, your sermonette, the essence of never quitting. The whole time you're given that, the biblical character that's always in my mind who didn't quit was Jacob. And Jacob was in my mind when you were given that, because Jacob wasn't going to quit. I was thinking also, when you're thinking of quitting, there's only one option. Keep pressing forward. I was thinking that when, Neil, you gave that. You only have one option when you're thinking of quitting, and that is keep pressing forward. That's what Paul said. I press onward for the calling of the kingdom of God. We're led astray so much of the time by the eyes in so many ways and means that we let the eyes lead us and the hearing. There's another message coming about that down the line. Because we are creatures of fleshly makeup, and we depend far too much of the time on what we see or think we see or what we think we don't see, and we do not trust God as we should. But more the subject of today's message is to really highlight how that the eyes are those means by which we probably are most tempted in so many ways. Our eyes entice us to fulfill the desire that we crave and that we want. How often, as I now move a little deeper into the subject, how often do you associate tempting and being tempted, a temptation, a desire, with coveting? Because they're totally connected. The person that covets is also the person that is going to be most tempted by the desires that live within him and or her, and what the eyes behold. Coveting. I'm going to make that point from a movie that was put out by Hollywood a long time ago. Many of you probably would have seen the movie, The Silence of the Lambs. Leave it to a movie again. You know me, I'm a movie buff. Leave it to me to bring up again from a movie that makes the point in the message as well. The Silence of the Lambs. If you've seen that movie, what an acting job Anthony Hopkins did and Jodie Foster as Clarice. I won't say Clarice, maybe like he did. Should I? They're having this little conversation in the movie. Clarice, played by Jodie Foster, and Hannibal Lecter, played by Anthony Hopkins. Hannibal Lecter looks at Clarice and says, "How do we begin to covet, Clarice? Do we seek out things to covet?" Clarice, "No, we just," and he stops her. And Hannibal Lecter says, "No, we begin by coveting what we see every day. And don't your eyes seek out the things you want? Don't your eyes seek out the things you want or desire?" My answer would be an affirmative yes. Daily, leave it to a movie to bring that out. We every day, at some point, probably have some type of a covetous thought that goes in our head. Now, maybe if you stay home and you don't go out of the house that day, and maybe you don't watch TV, and maybe you don't get on the internet, or maybe you just basically stay silent, maybe you won't have any covetous thoughts, you won't be tempted, but we cannot live as hermits, right? But if you are about the world every day, if you're about your daily routines and daily life, there are things, it seems, every day that through and by the eyes that we are tempted by. We are tempted by and through, most of all, a covetous nature. that lives and dwells in every one of us. This sermon today, this part two of the three-part series, I will talk about the pride of life the next time. But the part two today that I talk about, and these things that I talk about, are as down-to-earth Christian-type living messages that I know to give. I've got a couple of prophecy sermons ready to go down near Trumpets. But most of the time, I'm going to speak about the things that we have to deal with every day. Issues of the mind and the heart, because we're all on a journey. We're on a journey. And that road of conversion, as I love to say it, that journey of conversion that totally involves repentance, as I speak about quite often. Human desires are drawn. We are drawn by the eyes and the human desires we have. And when the eyes introduce us to things around us, then it triggers our thoughts, does it not? And I use that expression again to click on. We click on to what? We click on to that thought and desire, do we not? And so much of the time, we give chase to it. We pursue it. We reach to take it. Kind of like the old Holly song again, just one look. I will scheme until I make it happen, so to speak. Eyes that covet. To have what you want that you don't have yet. By the way, human nature is such, and how well as a child I remember, and we're all that way as human beings, whether children or adults, you want something. Oh, how you want it. If I could just get that, if I can just have that new car, if I can have that new this or that, whatever, and you get it. We all been there. And after just a short while, the luster wears off, the newness wears off, and depends on what that is, it just kind of becomes a old hat to you. Until what? The next thing that you want. Because the covetous desire never lets up. Because as long as we are human, these things are going to tug at us and pull at us. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. The commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor his lawnmower, nor anything that is your neighbor's. I added that word. I remember as a younger man, when Ron and I got married, I didn't buy a riding lawnmower for a while. I push-bowed my yards, and I had a lot of yard. When I was young and energetic and no problem, I push-mowed. But sometimes I'd look at my neighbors on their beautiful, shiny riding mowers and how they could mow so fast, and I'm out there. In fact, one or two of my neighbors got sorry for me and wanted to help me buy a mower. And I said, that's okay, you know. But you can even covet your neighbor's mower. Men, women, some of you, if you mow, you can covet anything. And we do we not? Our eyes, again, are windows to the soul, as the old saying goes. Again, so much is introduced into our whole thought process by what the eyes see. And kind of another subject, but kind of within the subject, how much do we see with the eyes that we make judgments about? That's kind of not within the message today because it's about temptations more today. But even saying that, how much can we see and we make a quick judgment on it? That's why I gave the sermon a few weeks ago, Do You Rush to Judgment? Because each message I've been given and plan to give is always designed to go heart and core to the point. I just thought about you, Gerald. Get the point. You have to be an old timer to know who I'm talking about. Gerald Waterhouse. Get the point? I'm going to have fun with him one day again. Got to know him in his later life. Spent quite a bit of time with him. A very warm, genuine man he was. Have you ever thought about the fact that people who steal, why do they steal? Because they covet. They covet what is not theirs. They desire. They see it. They want it. And from the old line in the song, they will scheme to make it theirs. And that's why a thief steals. Because they either can't or don't, won't, control those urges, desire. You see, we are the church of God. And you're only a little part of the church of God here today. The church of God is a spiritual organism that is around this world, and we have no idea who all belong to God. But we, the church, spiritual ecclesial, the call that was, we are supposed to be the ones who are starting to rule over these desires. And the only way we can rule over those desires and have those temptations conquered is through and by the power of God. Again, I quote from the sermon, "The Temptations That Try and Test Us." Just quote from it again without turning back there. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says and records that there is no temptation that we face that God doesn't provide a way of escape. He provides a way of escape for every temptation. As verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10 says, Paul says, but that little word if again, that big little word if we take advantage of the power of God in us, if we long to obey God, if we love God. And see, that's where it always comes back. It always comes back every time. Do you love God? If we love God, and if you love God, then you are going to keep on trying to be an overcomer, to overcome the fleshly desires and the flesh and the things that go with it that entice us. I wrote in my notes that, again, that if Satan, if you were, and it almost sounds like I shouldn't say it this way, but if you were, so to speak, in Satan's shoes, if you are trying to see and understand how he operates, if he is going to, as Revelation 12:9 says, he has deceived the whole world. So if he's going to deceive the whole world, how would he go about it? He would primarily work through and by the thought process, the senses, the hearing, the sight, and he would do what? He would dress this world up, his world. And it's his world right now. God is in control. And make no doubt about that. Let it be stated very clearly. God is in control. And God has never lost control. And he won't lose control. But right now, this is the time that Satan is being allowed to have this world dressed up as he has dressed it up. And he has dressed this world up to appeal to human desire. And how again does that human desire, how does it fuel the most? Through the eyes, more than any other source. And we're tempted so much through and by what we see. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. There are those, and Peter even referred to it, that Paul can be sometimes hard to understand. But then I might add the comment, but there is so much that Paul writes that is not hard to understand. For anything that Paul might write that we might read that we might say, well, that's a little hazy, spiritually hazy. Kind of don't know quite what Paul's trying to say there. But yet if you take the totality of Paul's writings, he's very clear. He's very clear to the point. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Ephesians 2, 1, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, we were just like everybody else until God called and opened our mind. We were just like everyone else, basically living life each day to obtain that which appeals to us, and thinking more in the physical realm, because the unconverted mind, the carnal mind, dwells on itself and means and how to please the self. The carnal self spends its time totally promoting the self, thinking of self. A converted mind spends its time obeying, looking to God, and viewing others with a mindset that they are just as important, if not more important, if you understand the scriptures. I think the church, some of these messages I'm given and been given, I'm doing so for a purpose and a reason and a design. Mr. Reed mentioned in his sermonette about that finish line. You don't have to at the moment look around at all yourselves, everybody around you. By and large, we're quite a bit of older ones here in the room. For all of us who are older, I'm not going to say old, but older, we see the finish line. We see the end of our life one day. I have no problem saying at 72 years of age, I know that most of, speaking Southern, them years, most are behind me now. It's almost like you get older, speaking of it in symbolism, spiritually, it's like we've rounded the bend and we can see the finish line, the kingdom of God down ahead of us. And we're going to make it, and nothing's going to stop us. We're going to make it because God with us and God in us, we're going to do it. Not because you can do it, because he will perform it in you. Christ, the author and finisher, when you were given the sermonette, thinking about those that scripture, he is our author and finisher. Christ will help us cross the finish line. But again, we must walk by faith. We must understand that. We must believe that. We must embrace it. And if you do, you won't quit. And the scripture, no one will take you out of your Father's hand. No one can take you out of your Father's hand if you're like Jacob and you're going to persevere until you get that blessing as he did. There in the same chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul turns this conversation to those who have had God's mercy and grace given in a calling to overcome, to become converted. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And again, that kindness that Paul says, that kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, what a kindness, what a merciful calling that God has given us through Jesus Christ, that we are to continue to be his workmanship and be that handiwork in his hands. And in being that handiwork in his hands, I state again today, make the statement as I did in that sermon in the first part about the temptations that try and test us. I don't think we stop at consider daily that maybe, and I use that word maybe in a cautious manner somewhat, but that maybe every day the things that may cause us more problems are the temptations that try and test us all. Because when you consider again, and I think you as adults do really grasp it, we are creatures of human desire. And what we want in so many moments of every day, what we want, and that can be from A to Z, so to speak, what we desire, or even sometimes what we think we're deserving of, or what we're worthy of, what we deserve to have. And by the way, how many people are deep in debt because they cannot say simply no to themselves? What about this nation now? This nation has been on a long spending spree because long ago it didn't and wouldn't say no to itself. It is always tempting for Washington just to print more money, right? That will just solve it. You get the point again. I know you do. You grasp it. We are disciples of Christ. We are struggling in this great battle, and it is a great battle. Onward, Christian soldiers. We are battling. We're on a battlefield. And we're fighting on a three-pronged front. Very much. We're fighting against this world and the pulls and the allure of it. One that Satan has created. And we're fighting against the devil himself. And maybe, again, most of all, we're fighting against the inward man, the person that lives in you and I, each one of us, that entity that dwells within us, our hearts and minds. So when you really begin to understand those things from a spiritual standpoint, you begin to look it in the eye and realize where and how and what you've got to change. But until a person does, they'll never change. I finished another sermon this week that I'll be giving down the line. And that sermon that I'll be giving, I won't tell you what it is yet, but I'll tell you it deals again with the inner person. Everything deals with who lives in us. And before conversion can happen, and until it can begin to happen and keep happening, there has to be all this reform that starts within our hearts and minds. And when we're tempted daily, as we are, when we're tempted, you may be tempted to say something because you want to say it. And you go ahead and say it, not considering the collateral damage. More on that later. Go to Matthew. Matthew 18. Christ gives a short parable story here. Matthew 18. He's teaching here. And he's bringing out something in these passages here. Chapter 18, verse 8. But first of all, the context, he has taken the little children and blessed them. And he's talked about, again, if you offend one of these little ones. And then he drops down in the sequence here and in verse 8. And he says, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Reading from the New King James Version. Aren't we glad that we're not told literally now under the New Covenant to take out our eyes if they offend us literally? Of course not. And that wasn't even required in the Old Covenant. But Christ is making that very definitive point. If our eyes or anything about us causes us to stumble, Christ is driving the point home about we must exercise spiritual discipline, spiritual self-control. I won't flip to Galatians chapter 5 because I try always to keep the sermons to a certain time frame. And believe you me, I could give a whole lot more in each sermon and any minister could. But enough is enough. But you can find in Galatians 5 that self-control is one of those wonderful strengths, fruit of His Holy Spirit. We don't talk enough sometimes, I feel, about self-control. You don't have self-control. I don't have self-control without God's help and power. I don't have it. You don't have it. But they in us gives us that power to be an overcomer and to be able to stay on that narrow and straight path of life. Again, how the eye and the eyes are so connected to what we want, what we're tempted by. I'll tell a funny little story. Most of the brethren by now know, the other two congregations know it. Sometimes they'll bring a pecan pie. They know I love pecan pie. And they'll tease with me sometime. Get an extra piece. My wife gets on to me if I get two pieces. One piece will do it. But do I want a second piece or a third piece? Oh, yes. Am I tempted sometimes? Yes. I ate a little ice cream. Am I tempted again to eat half the box before I quit? Yeah. You probably are too. Brother, I don't care what it is in life. We live in a physical domain. This earth is physical. Everything here and around us, everything is physical. We live in a completely physical domain. And we're tempted by so many of the things that are in this domain around us every day. And our thoughts, we're tempted by thoughts, right? Christ again in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 28. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 28, given that Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You don't covet. But human desire can cause that person to covet in the mind and desire in the mind that becomes adultery in the mind. Because again, the new covenant carries with it far greater accountability. Under the old covenant, they operated by the letter. As long as the man didn't take his neighbor's wife in that physical sense, he hadn't broken that law. Under the new covenant, God says we're not even allowed to think such thoughts. Again, it's associated totally with coveting. Coveting what is not ours. The classic example, I say the classic, it is as classic as we find in the Bible. Turn just quickly to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. And I will pick on David a little again. Oh, how David, when he comes up one day, and he's going to find out how much we picked on him. I might say how much we used David as a profile in our teachings. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And we know what that's talking about. So he saw her, and he took her. It's from the song by the Hollies, "Just One Look." But it was more than just one look that night, no doubt. As he stood there and began to let his thoughts go where they shouldn't have gone. And then thoughts, so much of the time, produce actions, as we know. And from that line in the song, he began to scheme to make her his. And you know the story without me going through it. I gave in that first sermon about temptations that try and test us. Joseph had the opposite reaction with Potiphar's wife. He ran. He didn't tarry. He ran. He got out. He ran and got away from that tempting situation. David, for reasons I won't go into, there's a lot of things I could say about that I won't in this particular sermon. But David chose to pause and to entertain and to allow temptation to cause catastrophic fallout for the rest of his life and even in the kingdom of Israel. And that's another story that's been spoken about many times. Solomon, no doubt, was a man of great desire. Solomon was a man, of course, that fed those desires maybe as much as any human being that's ever lived, because he had the means to do so. He had the wealth, power, and pretty much Solomon fed his desires. And probably like no man ever, because he had that, you might say, the resources to do that. As he said, he didn't withhold anything from his hands, so to speak. And yet there's an example in the Bible that I don't really need to turn and read a lot about. There's a man in the Bible that, if you have read your Bible and know the Old Testament well enough, there's a man that had a problem with his eyes. He had a problem with his eyes, and he had a problem with beautiful women. Samson. You might just turn to Judges. You might just be turning there to the book of Judges with me. I'll read just a little here in Judges about Samson. There could be a whole sermon or two given back to back about Samson and the storyline, but I'm just going to touch it today in this message. But in Judges chapter 14, if you're having problem finding Judges, think Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That's a good way to find Judges. But if you don't know where Joshua is, you're in trouble. If you don't know where Ruth is, you might be in trouble. Someone said that long ago. Someone said the best way to know those three books is just say Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Well, he really didn't. That's a good sequential order that you can kind of remember those three writings of the Old Testament. But in Judges chapter 14, verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and his mother. I always chuckle at this, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Get her for me. In other words, thinking of that line in the song by the Hollies again. Make her mine. And his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well. I don't care." And again, if you know the whole storyline of Samson, the whole story, the Philistines were Israel's worst enemies. So he had he had what I'd call longing eyes for the enemy. And so, you know, he takes her for wife. But if you know the whole story without going through much of it, was Samson ever satisfied when he got one? Or was he always having that old cliche, a roving eye? There's your cliche, Linda, for maybe next week's bulletin. A roving eye. Linda puts those cliches in every week's bulletin. If you read them, that's a good one. You might want to research that, a roving eye. He had a roving eye. And you know the problems that it caused. I know all of you do. And so he had that issue and problem. And so you go through the whole story of Samson, though. You read his whole story. And there's so much, and it's so interesting. And if you were to actually look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, chapter 15, 1 and 2, without going there, just, you know, you can read it later or glance at it in the moment. But his father-in-law, he apparently wearied of the first wife. And so the father-in-law offers him his wife, sister to Samson, and says, because she's even more beautiful. And Samson's like, okay. So Samson was this individual that was always looking for the next desire to be what? For that next desire to be taken to his bosom and embraced. Until we come to the near the end of the story, not the end of the story, but we come deep into the story, he more than met his match. He more than met his match in Delilah. There's a song done about Delilah. No one did that song better than Tom Jones. I won't sing it. Delilah, chapter 16, verse 4 of Judges. He meets Delilah. And moving through the subject for the sake of time, as you know the story, and hopefully you do, she is his downfall. She tricks him, has his hair cut while he's asleep, and that power is gone. God removed that power. They subdue him, the Philistines. And you read in verse 21 of chapter 16 of Judges, they gouge out his eyes. Is it any wonder to your mind in this very moment why they gouged his eyes out? It always, all my life as I have looked at this story, I don't know if I should say it poetic justice of God, but it wasn't by accident that they gouged his eyes out, because Samson had so betrayed God. He had so betrayed God. And there's no doubt in my mind that it wasn't long after those eyes had been gouged out, or even about the time, and certainly after, that he quickly began to realize what, you almost could say, what he had done with his life, or maybe the other way, what he hadn't done with his life. He had wasted his life. He had wasted his life. Instead of seeking to obey God and to properly be the judge that he had been set up to be. Remember, he had been set up to be a type of a judge. Wasn't a very good judge. Basically, all he did was chase the women and play tricks on the Philistines. And so he realized, no doubt, that he had betrayed God. And so when you come to the end of the story, and verse 21 talks about, and I'll just read it in Judges 16, verse 21, because, you know, I love to say I've never misquoted anything, and I don't want to start now. Verse 21, Judges 16, the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. And there's no doubt that he went round and round every day in this very arduous, manual, hard labor as a grinder. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long that went on. But we do see in the next verse that his hair grew back. So it was a while. So it was a while. He did that for quite a while because his hair grew back. And you come to the end of the story, and just to polish it off, so to speak, by saying, Samson had, no doubt, a type of repentance. Samson is mentioned in Hebrews 11. He is mentioned. I see one of you knows that. Some of you know that. He's mentioned there with the faithful. And he has a type, no doubt, repentance. And he asked God to help him one more time strike his enemies. And he did. And he pulls those pillars down in their temple that day. And I think it was 3,000 that died. I was thinking about it this morning. He basically killed the administration. One fell swoop. He took them down, and God gave him the power to do so. But quite a story. Samson's story is, and perhaps it illustrates as well as any story in the Bible, again, the temptation and the temptations that take place through and by the eyes, the things that we see, visualize. Again, I cannot say it any clearer. We take in everything around us more by the eyes, and we process more, and more things are introduced into our thought process through and by the eyes than anything, and especially the things we want, the things we like. Rhonda, I confess, she does a good job most times. She thinks she hides the ice cream under other produce in the freezers, but I know her tricks after 46 years. She knows I'm tempted by that. I'm tempted by the best potato chips you can give me. And I'm just dealing with some small physical matters. But we don't come to church. And I say it again today. I said it last week in the two congregations. I say it today. I said it here in the first sermon on temptations. We don't come to church anywhere, hardly ever. Brother, sister, let me tell you what tempted me this week. I need your prayers. Oh yeah, what were you tempted by? I can only tell it to your ears. We don't do that, do we? We ask each of us to pray for our physical bodies and this and that, and that's fine, that's good, but we don't ask each other sometimes. You don't always go to your best friend and say, I'm struggling with something. I'm struggling with something as a temptation. I can't seem to escape it. We don't do that, do we? I intended to say it today because I know this message will go out to many ears somewhere past this day when it's put on the webcast. One of the greatest temptations being dealt with in the church, outside the church, is pornography. It needs to be said. And all people have to do anymore is just click. It's right there. Just click. We don't talk about those things, do we? Articles, I've made a collection over the years of this on this subject. And it's in our pews, it's in our pulpits, meaning it's in the ministry, it's in the membership, it's in society, because we live in an age that we're so visual and everything is just right there. And all you got to do is click. All the things that tempt us. When Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 again, when the Apostle Paul speaks of there is no temptation that can present itself to us that God does not give us the power to escape. The power comes through him. The reason Joseph escaped that temptation with Potiphar's wife, the reason he escaped it is because he loved God, and he loved God more than he loved self. Because self, if we have, symbolically speaking, if we have built somewhat of an altar to ourself, to serve the self, we will at times click on to temptations. But if we are truly worshiping at the altar before God in Jesus Christ and seeking to do that, God will provide a means of escape. I know that. I believe that. And I've worked already over the years as a minister. I've worked with people with addictions already. And I have worked with those who have hooked on pornography as well. I speak of things I know about. There is no temptation that cannot be escaped through the power of God. But let it be known as I finish today, the temptations are ever, always all around us. Just a click away. And we've gotten so used as a world society where there are phones and everything. Just click. Just click on it. And there it is. God willing, I hope when I come back in 2 weeks to give part three in that verse 16 of 1 John 2, which speaks of the pride of life. Have a weary, wonderful rest of the Sabbath today.